Hi folks, welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show. This is your host Tony from New Zealand and I'm talking to my friend Joni Stahl today, who's in California. And so it's nice to be chatting to you today, Joni.
Oh, thanks. Yeah, I was looking forward to being on today. So thank you for having me.
It's all good. And we've got a few things to cover in this show today. So yeah, I think the first thing is just a little while ago, been the breaking news about the Notre Dame Cathedral being burning down. What do you know about that, Joni?
Well, first thing this morning, we were drinking coffee, and next thing you know, we're like, wow, Notre Dame is burning down. So far, I know, like, when we began to watch it, here's what was interesting about it. First of all, they're showing it where there's flames coming, shooting out of it. So it must have been on fire for a while. We're watching 45 minutes into it. We're like, where's the water? Okay. I know somebody's going to have an answer for that. And I figured it out already. So nobody needs to correct me. But it was very interesting that this thing was on fire. It started in the spire. And they were saying that so far, they believe, because it's been under so much heavy reconstruction, because it really is rotting away. It was built in the 12th century, that there was tons of mold and decay and rottenness. So they're thinking perhaps a workman, a power tool sparked a fire. So it started in the spire. And then the whole thing was engulfed in flames. And literally, Jonathan and I were watching it. We're 40 minutes into it. And not one drop of water was put on it. We're like, where's the water? Mm. Like, it's not like a third world nation. There was one fire engine parked in front of it. And it's like, this doesn't even make sense, because France is a well-developed nation. You're looking at a major cathedral, which would be the seat of the Archbishop of France. It is one of the most historical buildings in the nation of France, and you don't have any water to put it out, which was just
I was surprised. That was my first thought, was I think in New Zealand, something like that, you'd pretty much have to have fire sprinklers installed, even if it is a historic building, for that kind of thing. And yet there was none. I was a bit surprised.
Yeah, it was like everybody watching the Titanic sink, you know. It's like, I mean, really, because we were flashing, going back from different news channels, and everybody on the different news channels, John likes to watch TV news channels. I don't like to watch TV news channels, but we're still seeing the thing burn. So they're all in really shock, going, where's the water? Okay. And the odd thing is they were saying, well, it was like 45 minutes or more into it. And they're like, well, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to pipe the water in from a nearby water source. Next thing you know, it shows them up, one of those baskets that you see linesmen go in, to fix the telephone poles. They're like shooting water from it just seemed so wrong. I'm not trying to be conspiratorial. Mm. I'm just saying it doesn't make sense. I mean, Drudge has some really good articles on it. Right now they're saying the cross remains in ruin. So they have this big gold cross showing, but that's in the main building. It did not burn down, but basically they're saying 9 centuries of history were brought crashing down. Holy Week horror. 'Cause don't forget, this is the most holy week for Catholics. I mean, I don't celebrate Easter, so they do. So this is really something. They said people were crying. As I understand, they said that a few of the relics burned down, which was supposed to be a piece of the crown of thorns and some bones from some Catholic saint patrons of something or another. But I think what was really terrifying for everybody mostly is that it was the spire that crashed and burned. You know what I mean? Because that's the one thing on any church that points to God. Mm. So I'm thinking, okay, it's called Our Lady. That's what Notre Dame means, Our Lady. And it's the most holy week. The pointing to God of the spire burns down. It's just, kind of surreal in a way.
I saw some Facebook, some social media posts, Muslims celebrating the burning down of Notre Dame Cathedral. I mean, I suppose they would do, wouldn't they? But and I noticed there was a small fire in the mosque on the Temple Mount as well, but that was at the same time. But that was easily put out, apparently.
Yeah, back in 2016, it says there was an ISIS, ISIS was behind a failed Notre Dame attack. So right now, you know, people are going, no, it's not Muslims. They're innocent. Then it's like, well, could have been a spark. I mean, who knows?
Yeah.
Who knows? But that thing has seen its last day. I don't know how they're going to. It's really gone. I mean, I'm looking at pictures of it. So it's just looking pretty bad. But anyways.
It's in Christchurch, New Zealand, we had there was a cathedral here, you know, and then they had the earthquake. And that was a Christchurch landmark. And that was destroyed. And there's still ongoing things about parts of it are still there. And should they be renovating or should they be pulling it down? And, you know, it was a stone cathedral. It was one of New Zealand's iconic landmarks. And that, yeah, I mean, again, it was another major church, historic church, you know. So is it possible that we've been, even been warned in a sort of a way by God through these types of things? I don't know. What are your thoughts on it?
You know, we all want to have a proper perspective, you know. Sometimes these things just happen, yeah. Right? Like, I mean, we have seen through human history, old buildings like this, it's just their turn to burn. It's their turn to be collapsed by an earthquake. It's their turn to be destroyed in a flood. Sometimes there's just nothing you can do with these old buildings. I guess people are very upset about it for obvious reasons, and they're calling it the soul of Paris, but it is.
And I see Macron is talking about we're going to rebuild it and immediately starting to have a rebuilding fund or something launched for it.
So. Well, that's a give me. You know what I mean? You know, the Catholic Church is very rich. They're going to come up with money for rebuilding it. But, you know, of course, there's all kinds of stuff that's going to be not the same. I mean, they can build it, but really it's not the same building. Maybe they can put fire extinguishers in it.
Well, you would think I would have thought they would have already done that beforehand. But anyway, They didn't. So, yeah, another thing talking about the Catholic Church, I noticed Pope Francis visited Morocco recently, not so long ago, and there was an article. I see the article is in Asia News, and I just want to read a little bit from it. Yeah. Actually, it's called Pope: Coexistence with Muslims is a Beautiful Flower That Promises to Bear Fruit. Vatican City, Asia News. Coexistence between Christians and Muslims is a beautiful flower that promises to bear fruit. We must not give up, knowing that there will still be difficulties, many difficulties, because unfortunately, there are intransigent groups. Pope Francis confirmed his belief in dialogue on his return from Morocco, a country where there is freedom of worship, there is religious freedom. In speaking with journalists during the flight back to Rome, he also said, "Now we see the flowers, the fruits will come later, but the flowers are promising." And basically, he said, when there is a fraternal dialogue, there is a relationship at various levels. For example, the joint appeal for Jerusalem was a step forward made not by an authority of Morocco and an authority of the Vatican, but by believing brothers who suffer, seeing this city of hope that is not yet as universal as we all desire it to be. Jews, Muslims, and Christians, we all want this. And this is why that we have signed this desire. It is a desire to call religious fraternity that is symbolized in this city that is all ours. We are all citizens of Jerusalem, all believers. And then further on, the Pope calls for Jerusalem to become the common patrimony of humanity. and especially for the followers of the three monotheistic religions, as a place of encounter and as a symbol of peaceful coexistence, where mutual respect and dialogue can be cultivated. I find that really, really interesting. I mean, there's very little, well, there's no mention of Jerusalem really being the home of the Jews, is there? It's pretty much almost ignored. Yeah, okay, it's for Muslims, Christians, and Jews, you know? What are your thoughts on it?
Well, classically, it's been a melting pot for a long time, for thousands of years. And, you know, even since they became an independent nation, you know, though it is the home of the Jews and they want to keep it a Jewish state, there's not a whole lot that they can do to keep it a Jewish state because of humanitarian issues. And obviously there's big claims to the Temple Mount, right? Of course, with, you know, during the Crusades. And so we have seen for the last 2000 years, Jerusalem really is the absolute most contended for piece of property on the entire planet. Everybody wants a piece of pie. I mean, I don't think I have ever seen more than ever any time in my life that prophecy of scripture of the Gog Magog is actually happening before our eyes. You know, players that we would never think that we would see are there at the border, you know, I mean, and all kinds of other kind of like, okay, I don't want to go off on that vein. I want to stay in this one thing about it being the most contested piece of real estate in the world, especially now. Okay. Because I want to talk about this temple just briefly. We'll just touch on it. We won't fully go heavy into it, but it bears bringing up right now because, see, if you're really a student of prophecy, we're going to see that this temple that is being proposed to be built by Temple Institute or Temple Mount Faithful, they have already built it underneath the temple platform. It's two stories. It serves as a synagogue and it serves as the meeting place, the headquarters for the 70-man council of the Sanhedrin. And there's been some interesting things that happened. Remember the day before Purim, Pompeo went there and Netanyahu was there. The leaders, the top officials of the Sanhedrin were there. Pompeo was signing a book. And notice how American news was like, there's just he's signing something, like some kind of nice gesture or something. Well, remember I had mentioned, I think it bears repeating, is that I have a good friend who has a good friend. And let me tell you, I'm not going to name names. I was told not to name names, so I'm going to respect that. But the people that I know, one of the women grew up there, and she has friends that are undercover. They're the real deal Christians. They're powerful. They had friends that were there in that synagogue while Pompeo was there signing it. She said that the people that were broadcasting from there were flat out saying what that book was, but the American news cut it out, scrubbed it. So all we saw was this nice gesture of Pompeo signing something. What it was a blessing from Trump that he was signing, giving his blessing to build the third temple. So we see that the area that they were signing it in will serve as the Holy of Holies when the temple is fully built, because there's other buildings that have to be built aside from that. So that was the first thing to be built. And so what they were signing it on is the Bima, which is a Hebrew word that sounds like Bima, which means judgment seat. Now, let me just stop right here, because see, in 70 AD, when they burned the temple down, all the Jews were scattered, right? So there was no temple, that common place of worship where they worshiped. So they had to continue serving God through synagogues. And so there are two elements of every synagogue. One would be the bima, which would be the podium, which would be, they refer to it that as a bima seat where they read the Torah scrolls on. And then, of course, they have a thing called the ark. Obviously, we know it's not the real ark, but it is an ark that they keep, that they put the scrolls back in. So with saying that, I did some research. I'm not going to get into it because I think we could come back another time and get really dig in. I think we should dig in deeper. But just to say really quick, when you see the pictures that we saw behind them was a big golden pomegranate, that served to be an ark, that is where they actually keep the Torah scrolls for the service of the synagogue. Very interesting. And it's such a playoff. It's such a future kind of, not kind of, it's like when you read Ezekiel chapter 8 and you see how, son of man, I want you to go to the temple, go to the door. I want you to dig in. I want you to see what these men are doing. And there was 70 men. And then there was 25 men that were in the deeper parts and their backs were faced towards the altar and their faces were worshiping the sun, right? It says they were worshiping in the east, right? They became Baal worshipers. But when you look at this, these pictures that you see the bema seat, the podium, and where is that big golden pomegranate?
It looks like it's in front of it. Yeah.
So they have to face it because in a synagogue, your back has to be towards the people. You have to face God. So there's a lot of things I'm not going to share right now because I don't want it to turn into this whole study about this right now, but it is absolutely, we're pretty much there, you know? They just have to start building the rest of it. And I will have you know, in the Torah Hamalek, which is the king's law, which is studied by every child in Israel, the Hamalek is the law, so it's Torah law is what they study. And it is important to say that, of course, it is absolutely Talmudic. And the one thing that is written in there is that the temple does not have to be built when the Messiah gets there. It can be built after his arrival. So it's kind of interesting that they added that in. Because basically all of us that read it, we're like, the temple has to be built before the Messiah gets here. But they're like, they want him to come now. They're ready for him now.
So when you say we're looking for the Messiah, you mean we're expecting the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's right.
The Messiah. They're thinking it will be the Messiah whom we believe is the Antichrist because they've rejected the true Messiah at this point.
True. And, you know, I have some other stuff I'll be sharing, you know, when we come back again about certain things that are written in the Torah, because there's a lot of questions, you know, because like when you and I were on Mike's On Point Preparedness, there was that question, you know, we were talking about Noahide laws. We were bringing all that up. And the big question with people is, well, if their Messiah is coming and he will be the Antichrist to us, then how is it that people are going to throw their lot into him and worship him, right? See, there is a whole lot more that people, they don't know. I think this is so new to so many people. The vast majority of people have never heard about the Noahide laws. And the ones that are just starting to hear about it, they kind of poo-poo it and say, oh, that's nothing. It's never going to come to pass. And who cares if it's a resolution that's been signed since Carter on Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson's birthday on Education Day USA, you know? But I'm saying what it is really, it is a re-education day because it's not, you know what I mean? It's re-education because it is absolutely the seven universal Noahide laws that are, they say, that are incumbent upon all humanity.
It's interesting that the Sanhedrin did call on Donald Trump to uphold the seven Noahide laws. basically, in an ancient and honored Jewish custom, the Sanhedrin sent a letter to the leader of the US, President Donald Trump, blessing him and calling on him to take the lead in restoring America and the world. And the Sanhedrin also called on the new president to acknowledge and uphold the seven Noahide laws. That's quite a while ago. That's not something that's just recently happened. But it is interesting. They're definitely pushing for it.
They're definitely pushing for it. It is absolutely Talmudic. Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, he's the one that started, who pushed the Noahide laws. Maybe I shouldn't use the word pushed, but he was pretty pushy with it. But it does come out of the Babylonian Talmud. And listen, just for people that they don't understand, okay, they're like, what are the Noahide laws? Because I know there's probably people going to be listening that will say, well, I don't know what the Noahide laws are. What the Noahide laws are, according to the Babylonian Talmud, the Noahide laws, also called the Noahian laws, it's a Jewish Talmudic designation for seven biblical laws given to Adam and to Noah before the revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai, and consequently binding on all mankind according to them. So, you know, a lot of pastors that are beginning to learn about this, they poo-poo it. You know, they say, well, you know, it's just a collaborative, a collaboration of scriptures. But, you know, it says, you know, like on my notes I have here, it says beginning with Genesis 2:16, the Babylonian Talmud listed the first six commandments as prohibitions against idolatry, blasphemy, murder, adultery, and robbery, and a positive command to establish courts of justice with all that this implies. After the flood, a seventh commandment given to Noah forbade the eating of flesh cut from a living animal. And I'm going to say something about that flesh cut from a living animal in just a minute. Though the number of laws was later increased to 30, which that is not a right number, with the addition of prohibitions against, and it has other things like castration, sorcery, and other practices, this with minor variations. Basically, it serves as basic statute safeguarding monotheism and guaranteeing proper ethical conduct in society. So it sounds really good, right? Like, what's wrong with, you know, the things that are mentioned here from the book of Genesis. So they provide a legal framework for alien residents in Jewish territory. Maimonides, who was alive during the 12th century, he was from Spain, Jewish philosopher, and he's the one that really was the spearhead for the Babylonian Talmud, writing most of it. He's known as Ramban. And Rashi also was one of them. They also regarded anyone who observed these laws as one assured of a portion in the world to come. So throughout the ages, scholars have viewed the Noahide laws as a link between Judaism and Christianity, as universal norms of ethical conduct, as a basic concept in international law, or as a guarantee of fundamental human rights for all. Now, let me say something about that. See, in the Babylonian Talmud, Maimonides and Rashi taught that the Jewish soul has five spheres, the five divine spheres, that they are divine, and that Gentiles have three satanic spheres, and they live on the third one, which is animalistic. So when it says, when you get down to the seven Noahide laws, the last one, it says not to eat flesh torn from a living animal. Well, they turn that into, when you read the Babylonian Talmud, they go into it. The writing goes into it that it talks about, because these are meant for the sons of Noah, meaning all the Gentiles. This is not meant for the Jews. So these are laws that are incumbent upon all Gentile humanity. So not to eat flesh torn from a living animal. They look at it as all Gentiles live on the animal sphere. So when they fight with each other, they're literally meaning Gentiles when they read this. So that's, and of course, they like to say in a cleaned up version of Talmud that, no, 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 that just means animal cruelty, anti-animal cruelty laws. And I want to talk about the requirements for Noahides, because we're seeing a lot of people who are have been Christians. They began Torah observance. Then they slowly departed from being Christians and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. They became Torah only. But, and there's some people that go, I am totally going to be a Noahide, right? Because according to these seven Noahide laws, which by the way, there's 620 subdivisions to them, the requirements for Noahides is they must renounce Jesus Christ to abide in the Noahide laws. Plus they are to pledge and make a vow to stay in it. The interesting thing is that in the Talmudic law, according to these seven Noahide laws, is when, and there's a third law to establish courts of justice. Now, those, to establish a court of justice, the Sanhedrin has, since 2005, they have been training students in their yeshivas to be Noahide judges. They want to have a court justice system in every single city of the United States. It's called the High Council of B'nai Noah. So it would be set up to represent the B'nai Noah communities around the world. And it's endorsed by, of course, the Sanhedrin. So basically, it's a rabbinical council for the Noahide movement. The rabbinical council for the Noahide movement is composed of the rabbis of the Noahide Academy of Jerusalem, which includes Rabbi Moshe Weiner, author of the Divine Code. That is a book probably everybody, if they want to learn what the Noahide codes are, it's a thick book. I saw that Steve and Yana, she's reading that book. I would highly recommend it. So that would be it's the complete compilation of the Noahide Code of Law. And of course, there's a list of other, the rabbinical councils, all rabbis. So what they're trying to do is create righteous Gentiles with a promise that Maimonides thus regarded that anyone who observed these laws are assured of a portion in the world to come. What's very interesting is that now, let me just pause right here, because a lot of people might want to be screaming their heads off right now saying, not every Jew believes that. You're absolutely right. Not every Jew believes it. The Jews that believe it are the Talmud, Zohar, believing, Sanhedrin type of Talmudic Jews, which is few in number right now, but they have incredible power. They actually are talking, now this is to me, I don't see ever happening, but they are talking about dismantling the UN, and many from the Orthodox community have already approached the Supreme Court on getting on board with the Noahide laws, which is very interesting. I think it's important also too for people to know that are involved, like in Torah only, and they're getting involved in Noahide. The Noahide laws to them, they are very strict. The reason why they have Noahide laws on purpose is they do not want any Gentiles to have anything to do with Torah. They want you, if you are going to be a Noahide, then you are going to be penalized. You are going to break one of their laws, because they do not want any Gentiles keeping Sabbath, keeping Torah. They say, look, you have your seven Noahide laws with the 620 subdivisions of it. You just obey these laws, okay? And you will be righteous, and perhaps you will be given an afterlife, okay? Here's something really interesting I got from the book of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin quotes, and it's Sanhedrin, hold on one sec, because I have it here and I think it's really important because I got it from their own book. One second, Sanhedrin 57a, quote, the Gemara is, I'll explain what the Gemara is after. The Gemara asks, and is a descendant of Noah executed for idol worship? But isn't it taught in a Beraita, which is a Jewish court, with regard to idol worship, matters for which a Jewish court executes the transgressors are prohibited to a descendant of Noah, but there is no death penalty. Rav Naaman Bar Yitzchak says, their prohibition is their death penalty, since the only punishment mentioned in the Torah for transgressing a Noahide mitzvah is execution. Any descendant of Noah who transgresses is liable to be executed. So it's important for people who think that they're going to be following all of these laws, these Noahide laws. It's also important to mention that there is a guy that I listen to. He's the real deal. His name is Yossi Gervitz. He is an ex yeshiva student. He studied, he was studied Orthodox. I mean, he was expert in the law, expert in Torah, expert in all of these Noahide laws. I mean, expert. And he did a video and he came right out and said, listen, there are things they do not want the Gentiles to know in the Noahide laws, that they know in their laws that they don't want the Noahides to know, that even if the Gentiles can keep it completely perfect, what they want, according to Babylonian Talmud, is that they are worthy to be executed by decapitation just for the fact of those three satanic spheres, you know, of the soul of the Gentile, that it doesn't matter. He said it doesn't matter. And he's an expert in it, that it doesn't matter. So a lot of people might be saying, well, this is really far-fetched and I don't really ever see this happening. But let me tell you, people, it is happening. Okay. Also, too, they believe that the Gentiles, let me back up. The Noahide laws, which are to be incumbent upon all mankind, what they do is these laws separate humanity into two races or classes of people. One, the Jews being the chosen race, and two, the Gentiles being the servant race. So, I mean, this is really dangerous. And another thing it's important to note is that I believe it was, I don't have it in front of me. Wouldn't be hard to find. Anybody can Google it and find out. But Bibi Netanyahu codified it, the Talmud law. He codified it in the state of Israel to be law. Very interesting.
So what about, you know, I know when we have discussions like this, this can feed the anti-Semitic lobby, you know.
Let's be real about that because, you know, I don't want to be always having to go, no, I'm honest. We don't want to hurt anybody. Look, we're going to say this until we are blue in the face, if you don't mind if I speak for you, Tony. I mean, I can totally speak for myself. I am a Jew. I have members of my family that are ultra-Orthodox, that are Haredim. They live in Mia Shearim. I have rabbis in my family, cantors. I have Hasidic Jews. I am not here to put Jews down. This is a Zionist movement. It is it's a powerful international movement. To bring about a Talmudic reign. And as much as that might sound crazy, you should probably do some homework because it is edging that way. And look at the scriptures. What do we have even in you know, we look at the Church of Sardis, okay? The Church of Sardis, you know, it talks about that there are Jews that say they are Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. It says they say they are Jews, but they're not because they lie. Okay. So let's just stop right here and look at something. When 70 AD happened and the temple burnt down, tribes went out, got scattered into all parts of the world. You think the Pharisees ended right there? They didn't end right there. They just went scattered out. And they kept going and going and going. And it's ironic that that Sanhedrin that judged Jesus Christ are going to be the same ones when he comes back. Or, you know, they're going to take it out on us, right? Like on the Christians, okay? Because according to them, like, I don't think people really even realize it with Maimonides. Maimonides, who was the Jewish scholar, he's the one that put together the Talmud in the 12th century with Rashi, but he was also very important to Islam. And it's very important to understand that according to Talmudic tradition, they do not consider Muslims as idolaters. They do not condemn them, because they're monotheistic. See, this is what the Noahide laws are about. There's a thing called shituf, okay? It's a shituf is first mentioned in the commentary on the Babylonian Talmud, okay? In a passage concluding with a lenient ruling regarding non-Jews, later authorities are divided between those who view Tosfot. Tosfot, let me explain to you what Tosfot is. It's like an addendum, okay? It serves as an extension to the Talmud dialogue itself. So in many instances, we find the Tosafot quoting parallel texts so as to reconcile apparent contradictions, right? Like, we'll just add this because we got to bring an answer to it. So in addition, the commentary of the Tosafot offers alternative explanations to those offered by Rashi and Maimonides. So later authorities are divided between those who view it, permitting non-Jews to swear by the name of God. Now, this is very important to understand what shituf is, because it's permitting non-Jews to swear by the name of God, even if they associate other deities with that name. And those who view Tosfot as permitting non-Jews to actually worship such deities. So primarily, shituf is used as a means of determining how to relate to Christians. It is applied to other religions as well, but it's frequently used as a reason to justify interfaith dialogue with Christians. So basically, Jewish believers, let me set that aside. Shituf is very temporary. You know, like for instance, in the Bible, Paul the Apostle tells us, he says, if you're going to be around non-believers, he said, do it only for a time. Remember, he says that. It says in the word, do it only for a time that you would preach the gospel to them. But if they don't want to hear it, he said, don't even eat with them. Get away from them. Remember, but there was a window that we're told to share the gospel. But he says, but don't hang around with them, right? So basically, shituf is the same thing. So the Talmud doesn't state that Islam is not an idolatrous religion because they are monotheistic, whereas Christians view Jesus primarily as God vis-a-vis the Trinity. So they see us as polytheists. And when a Jewish believer, a Jew becomes a Christian, they're considered to be worse idolaters than Gentiles. So a shituf is that it gives Jews permission, Talmudic Jews, I want to be clear, Talmudic Jews, permission, temporary permission to talk to other, like Christians, about their faith. Now, let me make something clear about Shetuf. See, let's just say Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Now, they'll tell you they believe in Jesus Christ, but they consider Jesus a lesser God, right? They don't see him as God. They see him just as a son of God. Okay. Same with Mormons, brother of Lucifer. Okay, so on. So Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, according to the Talmud, according to the Talmudic laws, the Noahide laws, are not in danger of violating the first Noahide law, which has capital punishment, which is you're not to have any other gods before the one God. So they look at us as being the filthiest, the most wicked, idolatrous religion on the face of the earth.
That's interesting. I hadn't seen it from that angle before.
Well, these are things that, you know, we're just all learning them. And yeah. I don't even know if I really described it as good as I want to, but basically, if it's going to go into a Noahide law at some point in some future, and I say a big if, because I don't know, then they're going to allow all the other people to go except Christians. They're going to have it the hardest. They just really have it in for Christians. So, but, you know, I think that's all I'm going to talk about on that subject, because I don't want to wear anybody out with too much information.
Yeah, it's certainly, there's a lot to get your head around, that's for sure. But it's so interesting how this is coming out into the, you know, sort of everyone's knowledge more. And I'm sure we will get back to this hopefully again with a little bit more, hopefully in a show with Mike from On Point Preparedness as well in the very near future, the three of us. Now, what about, you know, Joni, we find that there's so much, there's not a lot of good news happening, and it can be easy for Christians in that to get discouraged, I think, and go, what do we do? You know, how do we keep ourselves encouraged, and you know, what should we be doing?
You know, if everybody, I'm sure, that's listening, I would expect them to be Christians. Then I'm going to speak to everybody as Christians. If people that are listening are not, then they should become born again. We are living in the last days. I mean, we're not looking at things that were real. I mean, sometimes we're in shock over things, and you know, let's face it, we can get really down by looking at the things we're seeing. And though you can be praying and you can be reading the word and, you know, trying to keep upbeat, we're living in a world that we are seeing some very real things happening that are very distressful. We even read in the book of Luke that says that men's hearts fail them for fear for the things which are coming upon the earth, right? Because there's so many things that we're seeing happening. Of course, there's people that can care less, but many people that are Christians, I just want to encourage everybody that the Lord, he promises to see us through to the other side. Being confident of this very thing, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, that he who has began a good work in you will be able to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you stay connected to Jesus. Make sure that you do it daily. You know, I'm not talking about getting into a religious, you know, bodily position in some corner of your room, but begin to really, really start seeking the Lord from your heart. And don't do it in a, like I said, a religious way. If you're going to church, seek him outside of church. He's the living God. I do believe that we're going to see some very, very terrible things before the great notable day of the Lord. But I believe this, that the same God that saw the Israelites out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the desert, through the Jordan, into the Promised Land, that were with the people in every horrible situation, that is our God. And that is who you must put your faith in, because it even says, even if you have no faith, he abides faithful still, because he's not able to deny himself. And listen, a little bit of faith with him goes a long way. So I just want to encourage everybody, stay in your Bibles, read your Bibles, read it for yourself. I'm not talking you got to read huge chunks of it. Do it from your heart. I believe God receives really only that what comes from your heart. If you're trying to do things outwardly mechanical, it is a vain, nothing like vain, like it's kind of like vain repetitious prayers that the heathen do because they think they're going to be heard by their much speaking. But you, it just says, and I love this scripture, Tony, because it just is so powerful. And it's in Romans chapter 10, verses 8, 9 and 10. And it says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It is in your heart. Even it is in your mouth. It says first, it says it is in your mouth. That is the word of faith, which we profess that if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ and that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For it is with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, but it's with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you see, he dwells in you by the power of your spirit. Like I was telling you earlier, Tony, I was thinking today about what Jesus said in John 14, how he told the disciples they didn't want him to go. And he said, listen, it is more beneficial for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, I won't be able to send the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. And I love what he says about him. He said, he will comfort you. And then it says, he will teach you all things that I have. He says, he will teach you all things and bring all things into remembrance what I've taught you. He will show you things to come. He will, he is the truth. He's going to tell you the truth. You know, I love how it says, he will show you things to come. See, the Holy Spirit is in every person right now to ensure their coming out of this. He is in them to make sure that they're direct beneficiaries of the throne of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants everybody to know that they are directly connected. They are in Jesus Christ, and that is reality. That he will honor your prayers. That he will give you the desires of your heart. Because let me say something. When push comes to shove and things get really hard, the desire of your heart will be for the salvation of your loved ones, for your provision for your household, to protect you from the will of the enemy and even unseen forces and seen forces. And all the things that you read in your Bibles where God talks about he had put a hedge around Job, you can ask him for the same thing. You have a God that's ready to act and ready to work in your life. But you have to stay in communication with him. I'm going to say one last thing, and then I'm going to pray. I think we should pray. I was reading about when David was out in the field and there was war all around him with the Ammonites, and I think the Philistines were on another side. And David's men were hanging out with the shepherds of Nabal, the Carmelite. And it came to the point where David's men were hungry. And so David's men said to the shepherds, we know your master is a well-to-do man. He has a reputation of being very rich. Would you please go to him and ask him if he could spare some food for us? So when the servants went to Nabal, Nabal became very angry and he said something mean like, yeah, well, am I supposed to give food away to everybody that runs away from their master? Well, when that word got back to David, David was furious. And he said, this is it. The whole house of Nabal is going to die. Everybody that's a male is not going to live by the end of the day. And so we know that his wife packed up a bunch of food and took it over there. And it was so beautiful. And the one thing I'll never forget that really speaks to me is this. It said, David said to Abigail, when she was pleading for her family's life, he said, "We were a wall around the shepherds." He said, "All the while they were conversant with us." See, those shepherds had all those sheep out in those fields in a war zone. And they were protected by David's men. He said they were a wall around them. But there was a condition. There was an action. It said, while they were conversant with them. So stay conversant with God. That same wall will be around your family and your house with the asking.
Good point. Great point. Yes. And it would be good if you actually did pray now for our listeners, Joni. That'd be great.
It is my pleasure. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the privilege of being called the children of God. Oh, what manner of love does the Father have unto us that we would be called the children of God? I thank you, Lord God, that every listening ear is hearing that they are absolutely loved by Jesus Christ. That, Lord Jesus, every life that has been born again was paid by a very high price. The highest price that can be ever paid for anything, for anybody, is the blood of the one and only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And everybody that is born again, you are deeply loved and cared for by Jesus Christ. And all things are yours, whether things in the future or things now, whether in life or in death, all things are yours because you are in Christ and Christ is in God. And the Lord Jesus will protect. Lord, you said that you were a wall of fire around the Israelites and that you were in the center of it. And I pray that you make up a wall of fire around everybody that listens to this and that you will be in the center of them. You will provide for them and you will show yourself strong unto them that you are the Lord, that you are the chief shepherd and bishop of their souls, and you are God Almighty, the same God that marched through the wilderness with the Israelites is the same God that will march through all the Christians all through until the very end. And we thank you that you are our God, and we worship you and extol that glorious name by which you are called. And we praise you, O Lamb of God, that you came to take away the sins of the world. And you are worthy to be praised. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. We praise you and we thank you. In your glorious name, we pray, giving you thanks with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Joni. That was a great prayer and a great discussion. And we'll be back again in the next week or two with Mike as well, so a three-way discussion. So thank you for being on the Minute to Midnight show, and it's always great chatting with you, Joni.
Yeah, it's always a good time. Looking forward to it again. Next time it'll be really good with Mike.
Cool. Folks, A Minute to Midnight is run by donations completely, 100%. Very much appreciate it when people do help us. If you're able to, that'd be much appreciated. You can donate at our website, aminutetomidnight.com. Only a small number of people do, but certainly can't keep this running without your help. So if you're able to help, that'd be great. Also, all the shows that we do are put out on iTunes, on YouTube, and also on our website, aminutetomidnight.com. All the music is written, played, and recorded by me, and you can find free music on our website. And also there is a forum which you can join if you want to join in the discussions. That's available on aminutetomidnight.com as well. That's it for this show. I pray you have a great week. May God bless you, and we will catch you in a very few days' time with another episode of the A Minute to Midnight show, if all goes according to plan.